Well, you turn back to Isaiah chapter 64. Well, we come to that chapter just to say a few things about the previous chapter, to a way of reminding ourselves. Remember, in chapter 63, verses 7 through 14, the prophet Isaiah has looked back. He's looked back and he's recalled God's past mercies to his people, to Israel. He says there in verse 7, I will mention the loving kindness of the Lord. And then at the end of that verse, at the end of verse 7, he speaks of the multitude of his loving kindnesses, plural. And he's overwhelmed as he considers all that God has done for Israel. He speaks of God's great goodness for the house of Israel. And he goes on to rehearse some of these things. How the Lord their God had brought them up out of Egypt. There's a verse 9, in his love and pity he redeemed them. And he bore them and carried them all the days of old. And in verses 11 and 14, he speaks of those events in more detail. And as he does so, it creates a longing within him, a longing to know God's presence again. He says at verse 11, where is he who brought them up out of the sea with the shepherd of his flock? Where is he who put the Holy Spirit within them? He's looking back. He said last week, it's a good thing as believers to look back. To look back over all the way the Lord has led us. To remember all his former mercies towards us. But this is not a nostalgia trip that Isaiah is engaging in. He's not wistfully looking back at the good old days. He's not living in the past. We tend to do that as we get older. The danger, we begin to live in the past and not in the present. But he's not doing that. That's not what he's doing here. He looks back and remembers the God of Israel. He says, where is he? Where is he? And at verse 15, having looked back, as he commences his prayer, he calls on the Lord God to look down. Look down from heaven. Look down and see from your habitation, holy and glorious, he says. So Isaiah is calling on the Lord now to look down upon his people from his heavenly vantage point, to survey the current condition of his people. He's known already in verse 10 of that chapter that they've rebelled and that they grieved his Holy Spirit. And the reality was that they were being chastised by their God. They would be captives in Babylon. And they deserved to be there because they'd left God's ways. They'd broken his commands. They'd become immersed in idolatry. And God was purifying them. God was cleansing them. It says in verse 19 of 63, chapter 63, we have become like those of old, over whom you never ruled, those who were never called by your name. What a sorry, sad state of affairs for God's people. Look down, prays Isaiah, look down. Look down, but notice in that chapter, look down with a fatherly eye. Doubtless you are our father, he says. Look down as you did in days gone by. How was that? Look down with tender mercy. Look down with compassion. Look down with a pitying eye upon us as your people. Look down, verse 16, as the one who redeemed us. You, O Lord, are our Father, our Redeemer. From everlasting is your name. So Isaiah's looked back and he's rehearsed God's former mercies. He's called on the Lord, his God, to look down and to survey their current parlous condition. Look down with a fatherly eye of pity, he's saying. Your people deserve to be under your hand of chastisement. We've gone astray. Notice he says at verse 18 also, our adversaries have trodden down our sanctuary. Look down, Lord. Not just on us, but your sanctuary is defiled. Your name is being dragged through the mire. Not just your people, Lord, it's your great and holy name which is at stake, he's saying. It's your glory, Lord. It's your sanctuary which is trodden down, where your presence dwells, where your glory is revealed. Look down from heaven and see. See, survey the plight of your people. Look down and see how your sanctuary is defiled and your name is held in contempt. As we come here to chapter 64, we find this, having looked back, having called on the Lord God to look down, Isaiah now prays this bold prayer. O Lord, come down, he says. Come down. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down. Not enough for us in our day to look back and remember past mercies, although, as I've said, we should do that. It's not enough either that we should call on the Lord to look down and survey the spiritual condition of his people. And it's not even enough that we should own our backsliding, our failure, our sin. We need that the Lord would come down, that his glorious presence might be made known. We need in our day to pray like Isaiah. Lord, these are desperate times. Your people are impoverished, weak. We're a little different from those around us who don't know your name. Those who have never experienced your redemption. And we, as your people, are so often overtaken by various lusts and passions, and your glorious name is mocked, and your laws are treated with contempt. And Isaiah has already said, truth is fallen in the streets, and equity cannot enter. Everyone's doing that which is right in their own eyes. Oh Lord, come down. You see, it's a heart cry, isn't it? Isaiah's pleading. He's no rouse to turn. You see, God's people have been brought to an end of themselves. He said in the previous chapter that their fathers cannot help them. Verse 16, you remember, Abraham, Israel, or Jacob, they can't help us, he says. Only you can help us now. Oh, he cries. Oh. Some years ago, in fact, it was in 2004. I'm not very good at remembering dates, but I can remember that one. I attended some meetings in Brinterion in South Wales. And a number of addresses were given at that time with respect to the 1904 revival in Wales. One of them was by an older minister. I expect how we'll know this man. His name was Gareth Davis. He's since gone home to glory, by the way. And his sermon has remained in my mind. I can't remember anything else that was said at that meeting. Not specifically, but I remember his, and it was largely because he simply preached on the word "oh." That I've never done this before. And his theme was, "Where has the oh gone? Where has the oh gone from his people's hearts, from our private prayers, and from our public prayers? Oh, the good are in the heavens, and come down." And he spoke the adoration in the word "oh," I remember. And he spoke of the agony in the word "oh." And then he spoke of various ministers who he'd known who used to pray with the word "oh," because they'd known something, you see, of God's presence. And they long for it again. The great sermon, I've got it on tape. I managed to find it this week after much searching. Oh, you see, nothing else matters. And here in Isaiah's day, the prophet knows that it's the Lord's presence that is the one thing needful now. What was needed was divine intervention, something startling, something miraculous. Something like as it happened in Israel's past history. Notice verse 3, chapter 64. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down. The mountains shook at your presence. Isaiah's mentioned Israel's redemption. He's spoken there in chapter 63 and verse 11 of he who brought them up out of the sea. Think of that occasion. Was that something that was expected by Israel? Were they expecting deliverance? Not at all. They were hemmed in at the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army was bearing down upon them. What they expected was to die. They said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us out of Egypt? But their God was not like the idols of Egypt. Their cries, their prayers, were not to a deaf and dumb idol, because their God was the one true and the living God, the sovereign Lord. Their God was the God who acts. And as they cried to him in their extremity, he broke into that situation. And the unexpected took place. A mighty miracle, as the Lord their God parted the Red Sea as Moses lifted the rod of God. And they went over on dry ground. And the army of Israel, seeking to follow, were drowned as the waters returned. Remember Moses' song following that? I will sing to the Lord, it says. For he has triumphed gloriously. It was God intervening. When you did awesome things, he says. Yeah. When you did awesome things for which we did not look, you came down. Here were events that could have no explanation outside of God's intervention. And they were literally awe-inspiring. Such as the Red Sea parting, such as Mount Sinai shaking, when God gave his law, the nations trembling at God's presence. These great events were unexpected, but they were in keeping with God's character. God who is holy, God who is a consuming fire as regards his holiness, God who is sovereign, God who is almighty, yet God who is merciful and gracious. And he reached down in redemptive power. He broke in. You did awesome things for which we did not look. And you see, Isaiah is saying here, what is needed now in this desperate situation is a further visitation. But would God hear their prayers? At verse 4, we read this. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard nor perceived by the ear, nor has the eye seen any God besides you who acts for the one who waits for him. Nor has the eye seen any God besides you who acts for the one who waits for him. At the renewal of the Sinaitic covenant in Deuteronomy 4:7, Moses said these words to Israel. Listen to them, they're wonderful words. They apply to us just as much as to Israel of old. He says this, for what great nation is there that has gone so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? For whatever reason we may call upon him. Isn't that wonderful? For whatever reason we may call on God. Israel of old were fools to put their trust in idols when they had the ear of the living God. This one who is the creator God, this one who is almighty in power, this one who had called them as a nation to himself, this one who had shown them multitudes of loving kindnesses. And of course, it's not just Israel of old that this is true of. It's true of his people today. Dear friend, we're fools when we turn away from God. The Lord says, Isaiah here, verse 5, meet with him who rejoices and does righteousness. He remembers you in your ways. That was all that God required of his people. A little later, in chapter 66 and verse 2, the Lord God, through his prophet Isaiah, says, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. The Lord our God is omnipotent, he's all-powerful, he's merciful, and he's gracious. And he meets with those. He hears the cries of those. Of whom? Well, not from necessity those who are great theologians. Not those who may have mighty intellects. And certainly not those who think they're great in their own estimation. But those who rejoice and do righteousness. What does that mean? Well, surely it simply means this, doesn't it? Those who are humbly walking with God. That can be true of any one of us. Those who are of a contrite spirit. Those who are seeking to live their lives to please him and not themselves. Those who not only hear his word, but seek to obey it. Those In other words, seeking him. Psalm 102, verses 19 and 20, read of the Lord God. He looked down from the height of the sanctuary. From heaven the Lord viewed the earth to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to release those appointed to death. You see, it's not great gifts, but faith in God that we need. God, as the apostle tells us in Ephesians 3:20, who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask of him. God meets with those who rejoices and does righteousness. And of course, the problem with Israel was they failed to do that. Latter part of verse 5, you are indeed angry. But we have sinned. And he goes on to say, in these ways we continue. They become a pattern in their lives. We continue, and we need to be saved. The great need was for God to come down, as we've seen. And again here in verses 6 and 7, Isaiah explains why they were in great need. He says, we are like an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We all fade as a leaf. Our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Now, those verses are often applied in gospel sermons to the unconverted. And they rightly describe the sinner's condition. Their righteousnesses, not just righteousness, their righteousnesses, all their good works and good deeds are as filthy rags, and they're fading like a leaf and so on. But of course, the words here are speaking to backslidden Israel. When Isaiah here, you notice, he doesn't stand aloof apart from them, he stands with them. We, he says, we are like an unclean thing. All our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. We're all like an unclean thing. We're defiled, he says. What's the significance of being defiled? Well, in the Old Testament, you see it was the leper. The leper who was ceremonially defiled. You read in the book of Leviticus, chapter 13, verse 45, they were to cry, unclean, unclean. Our sins have defiled us, says Isaiah here. What does that mean? It means they've made us unfit for communion with the living God, with this holy God. All our righteousnesses are like filthy rags. The word for filthy rags, some of you may be aware, is literally a menstruous cloth. What is being highlighted is the all-pervasive nature of sin and the effect it has on our lives. Even our righteousnesses, even our best works, our religious works are contaminated by sin. And here, with God's people no longer resisting sin, no longer heeding God's word, and the result, we fade like a leaf, it says. Our sinful lifestyle literally takes us away, it carries us away from God. If you like, it blows us off course, like the wind, away from God, away from true worship. I don't know how people can stay away from worship when there's an opportunity to come. And another result of this, he says, verse 7, is that we cease to pray. There's no one who calls upon your name. Our prayer life dwindled away. just becomes a routine chore. We no longer seek God earnestly. We don't, as Isaiah says here, stir ourselves up to take hold of you. These are all steps of spiritual declension. That's what Isaiah saw in the nation of Israel. He says, you've hidden your face from us and have consumed us because of our iniquities. The latter part of verse 7 can be read, you've caused us to melt. Instead of standing firm, instead of, as a people, rejoicing in God, all the strength, all the vitality, all the life of God's people, gone. Become like molten wax. They were dispirited, they were in distress, all because of their iniquities, all because of their sin. You know, friends, we're very good at finding reasons outside of ourselves for the sad and sorry condition in our own lives and in the land. And in the church. Talk about the lack of God's presence. The scarceness of conversions. We point the finger in many directions, but very rarely at ourselves. And we should be asking ourselves, well, am I walking with God? Am I seriously applying his word to my life? Am I a prayerful person? Have I forgotten what Peter says in 1 Peter 4:17? The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. God's people, Israel in captivity, were experiencing the purifying fire of God's judgment. And God's people today will know. The church will know it if they turn from his word. They bring in worldly methods to get people in. If they fail to live by God's laws and precepts, they fail both to acknowledge and to address the real problem, which does not lie outside of ourselves, but within. Such was the case with Israel. It appeared there was no hope. It appeared like that at times to us. The Lord our God has hidden his face from us. He's hidden his face, says Isaiah. But praise God, although he had hidden his face, he had not forsaken his people. He will never forsake his people. Israel had wandered far. We as God's people today may wander far. Yet despite everything, he is our Father, if we're his. That's wonderful. Thank God for verse 8. Praise God for verse 8. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. Isn't that wonderful? He was certainly not the Father whose smile was upon his people at that moment. He was not the kind of Father who simply overlooks sin. God cannot do that. He sees it. He's chastising them. He's brought them low, very low. God hates their sinful ways with a holy hatred, their idolatry, their removal of him to the periphery of their lives, rather than being the center and the sun.
But he's still their father.
You already prayed in chapter 63 and verse 16.
Doubtless you are our father.
He says,
we can say that as believers. You're the one who brought this nation into being, he's saying. You're the one who chose us. Who chose us, although we were the weakest and the smallest of the nations, of all our sin and failure. Doubtless you are our father. You see, here's their anchor. Here's their hope. And if you're a believer, here's your anchor and your hope as well. But now, O Lord, you are our Father. Take hold of that. The Lord God Almighty is our Father. And he's holy. He alone is the Holy Father of his people. He's the Father of his spiritual people, of his redeemed people, of those who he's molding, those who he's working in by his Spirit. Isaiah continues in verse 8, we are the clay. We are the clay. You are the potter. All we are the work of your hand, he says. He says, oh Lord, do not cast us away. Verse 9, do not be furious, O Lord, nor remember iniquity forever. Indeed, please look. Say, focus on this. Look, we all are your people. We're your people. We're your covenant people, he's saying to God. Remember your promises towards us. Think of Habakkuk's words in chapter 3 and verse 1 of his prophecy. Oh Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make known. In wrath, remember mercy. You are our Father. Come down, Lord. Come down. And put your sovereign but merciful hand upon our lives afresh. And remake us and mold us and continue your mighty work in our lives. We don't deserve it. None of us deserve it. But you are our Father. We're the clay. He's the potter. God can do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And he will, as we call on him. He promises to in his word. With that wonderful prophecy in Job. I will restore to you the years that the locust has eaten. I will. Now, you may be listening this morning. And your spiritual life may be just as Isaiah described it here. Fading like a leaf. You've been taken away from your God by your iniquities. And you may feel absolutely barren and bereft. And you ought to feel like that. You may feel there's no hope of restoration for me now. I'm beyond hope. I deserve only to be cast away forever. Isaiah here also again mentions the desolation of Jerusalem, of Zion, verse 10. Your holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness, Jerusalem a desolation. Can these ruins be restored? Can Zion be a praise in the earth again? We read that first chapter of Nehemiah earlier. Remember when he heard that report of the state of Jerusalem, of its walls being broken down? He says in verse 4, I sat down and wept. But he did more than weep. He did more than wring his hands in despair. He did more than complain and moan. He laid hold of God. and others met with it to pray to the Lord their God. These are your servants and your people, says Nehemiah. These are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed with your great power and your strong hand. You know, I sometimes ask myself, do we really want to see the spiritual wilderness restored around us? In our own lives, in our church's lives, do we really long to know revival? Then pray. Pray. Come down, Lord. Only He can reveal to us our true spiritual condition. Not just looking out there, we're talking to ourselves. Come down, Lord. Show me my spiritual condition. He alone knows our hearts. He looks down. He sees everything. Isaiah says in verse 12, will you restrain yourself because of these things, Lord? Will you hold your peace and afflict us very severely? You see, the Lord our God is the one who can create newness out of ruins. He delights in mercy. He appeared to Israel long ago in captivity. He transformed their lives. It was unexpected. Psalm 126, it was unexpected, wasn't it? When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those who dream, says the psalmist. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue was singing. It was an answer to earnest prayer. Prayer to their Father. Remember what the Lord Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. It's a prayer for revival. For God's kingdom to come. It's a prayer that Christ should see of the travel of his soul and be satisfied. It's a prayer that means the lame can leap for joy. And that God's praise will be upon people's hearts and lips as saved sinners because of God's grace and mercy to them. That's what it's all about. And I say to you, when I was young, I was very enthusiastic. To some extent, I still am. And I met this older Christian. She says, I hope you don't lose that enthusiasm. Become like the rest of us. May we never, ever be satisfied as God's people with mere religious formalism. For the letter without the spirit. The letter kills, but the spirit is life. Paul says there, doesn't he, to the Corinthians, our sufficiency is from God, he says. And let's pray. Come down, Lord. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down. Come down, Lord. Come down in our day. Come down in our generation. Do awesome things, unexpected things. Reveal your glory and your power and your glorious salvation. Reveal Jesus Christ to this needy world. Save souls for your glory. Cause your church to be like an army terrible with banners, going forth in faith. Nothing doubting. Turn back our captivity, O Lord, as the streams in the south. Do it for your great name's sake. You believe God can do that? I tell you, He's done the greater. He's done the greater already. God came down at the incarnation of His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. And this dark world on its way to perdition suddenly blazed with light as the angelic hosts burst forth into praise. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. God broke in upon a world in darkness. May He visit us again by His Spirit in our day, in our generation. Our final hymn picks up that theme. The final verse, you notice, where our third praise says this: O come, and to us be made known, again in the Spirit descend, set up in the hearts of thine own a kingdom that never shall end. Thou only art able to bless and make rebel sinners obey. Thou bid human enmity cease and bow countless souls to thy sway.